to Psalm 7, and keep your finger there, because we'll hop in and out of this text this morning, Psalm 7. If you didn't bring a Bible, that's okay. Your phone probably has one, if you didn't know that, or you'll find the scripture up here on the screen. Let's pray as we get started. Lord, build your church, impact our hearts, do everything that we just sang about as we come to your word. Because if you don't, what we're doing is a waste of time. We need you to speak to your church this morning. So do that in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Life is not fair. Life is not fair. You don't believe me? You can ask a guy by the name of Brian Banks, whose story has been told in the past few years on 60 Minutes. Apparently, it's going to be told soon on a film, a mainstream film. Life is not fair. Here's how this played out in Brian's story. Brian was 17 years old. He was a high achiever on the football field, and I mean American football field. I'll hesitate before I say the real football field, but the American football field. He was recruited by the top football programs in the United States. In fact, Brian received so much mail from coaches and recruiters at these major universities that his high school had to give him his own mailbox. Brian Banks was a big deal. His sights were set on a full scholarship to USC in California, being coached by, at the time, one of the greatest in the game, and being developed into an inside linebacker for the NFL. But life is not fair. Because one day, Brian goes to school like he goes, like he went every day, and his love interest approached him and batted her pretty eyes and invited him to go to that spot on campus where young couples kiss. By the way, parents, did you know there's a spot like that on campus? There is. So they went, and they shared that kiss. And by the end of the day, Brian Banks found himself behind bars, in jail, facing accusations of assault and kidnapping. It was just a kiss. He was innocent. But life is not fair. He would spend the next year waiting for his trial, not playing football, not getting ready to go to university to pursue his dream. According to his lawyer, by the time that trial came around, Brian Banks had no chance. His age, his size, his race meant that he was likely going to be convicted and put away for something like 41 years. So Brian Banks accepted a plea deal. 5 years in prison, 5 years of probation, and a lifetime as a registered sex offender. A lifetime with a stained record, wearing a bracelet that tracks his every move. His football dreams were crushed. When he would get out of jail, his ability to live a normal life, to seek normal employment, was crushed. Life is not fair. Brian's mother, as he was awaiting trial, had to sell their house, had to sell her car just to pay the legal fees. And this young lady who accused him, who lied to the authorities about him, meanwhile, was receiving $1.5 million from the school system because they failed to keep her safe. Can you say it with me? Life is not fair. Has life been fair to you? Have people been fair to you? Have you received harsh criticism, unfair criticism? Have you faced false accusation? Some of us have had that boss who liked to take credit for our work and for our success. And any failure that he may have committed, he blamed it on us. Or some of you perhaps grew up in a family where all your failures were pointed out to you. You were shamed by those failures. That's all your parents could talk to you about, overlooking all of your successes, unfair criticism. Or maybe it was the business partner who falsely accused you of wrongdoing to save herself. Or maybe it was sitting by yourself at the cafeteria table because your former friend spread those jealous lies about you. Life is not fair, and I'm sure you've experienced it, even if it's not in one of those scenarios. I'm sure you've received the unfair criticism, the false accusation, or the off-based assumptions. Life is not fair. So I have a question for you. Is your God going to do anything about it? Is your God going to do anything about it? David seems to think so. That's why he shares with us about God our refuge and God our judge and God our king. And that's your sermon outline this morning if you need one. This psalm, among all the others we've looked at this summer, is the longest. This psalm is one of the most image-packed psalms. David sets it up, letting us know that he is in big trouble. He is in major trouble. His enemies are pressing in on him. I like animals, just so you know that. One of my favorite things to do is to sit down with my kids and turn on Netflix or the Discovery Channel or something and watch an animal special. And I'll admit to you that there's a slight parenting fail that I'm guilty of. I don't always check those animal programs to make sure that they're G-rated, because I'm thinking, like, you know, cute little cuddly, you know, kittens or monkeys or whatever it is, lemurs, those are cute, right? What's the worst that could happen until I'm on the couch with my kids and that mama lioness decides that she is going to go on a hunt and she pins down the gazelle and she starts rending it to pieces. And I'm like looking for the remote. I'm trying to cover my kids' eyes. My kids are screaming. They're scared. Like, my daughter sleeps next to a stuffed lion in her bed, so that's not going to work anymore. There's my parenting fail. It's an ugly picture for David and for his audience. It would have been a common picture, and that's exactly what he says is about to happen to him. Look in verse 2. My enemies who pursue me, they will tear me apart like a lion and rip me to pieces with no one to rescue me. That's pretty graphic. The Hebrew is a little more graphic. It says, like a lion, they will tear my soul into pieces. He's going to be undone. Do you think King David is in big trouble in this psalm? Yeah. You better believe he's in big trouble in this psalm. It's a chase scene that he's setting up for us and saying that if they catch me, I'm done. Who's chasing him? This is when you need to pay attention to that little title at the top. The person chasing him is Cush, a Benjaminite. This is someone, we don't know who exactly this is. This is someone in the family of God. Someone from the tribe of Benjamin that is after David. Well, what are they doing to pursue him? It may not say it in your translation, but it says it in the Hebrew that it's concerning the words of that person. We said a few weeks ago that words do, in fact, hurt. But apparently the context of this psalm is that words not only hurt us, words, when they're used the right way, can absolutely destroy us. They can tear us apart, leaving us wounded or lifeless. That's what David is afraid of. But did you see how he starts this psalm? Did you see verse 1? Lord my God, I take refuge in you. Save and deliver me from all who pursue me. Unlike some of the other Psalms we've looked at where David's crying out, first, do something for me, God. He's saying, first things first, this is the truth about me as a child of the living God. I take refuge in you. Where is my safe place as my enemies pursue me? My safe place is in the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who keeps his promises and has kept his promises and will always keep his promises. My safe place is not in my counterattack. It's not in the troops that I could arm. My safe place is not in my ability to numb this hardship. My safe place is not in my looks, my wit, my money, my influence. David had all of those. His safe place is in the Lord, in his personal, infinite, eternal God. Is he your safe place? Is he your refuge? If he is, you're in a really good place. Don't set up something else for you that will make you feel safe. Don't set your tent up when God, like we said last week, offers you a fortress, a mighty fortress. Take refuge in him and cry out to him about your injustice. So David in this psalm, we know it from verse 1, he is safe, but that doesn't mean that justice has been served. Facing these false accusations, this unfair criticism from his enemies, David says something really bold. He says, you know what? Let's take this to court, guys. Let's take this to court. Let's let God be our judge. And the reason David could do that is because of what you and I learned from this psalm. It's that God is not just casual to injustice against his people. You see it down in verse 6. God is not asleep. He won't sleep through injustice waged against you. Arise, Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. Awake, my God, and decree justice. The God of David, your God, this infinite personal God, is a God who loves justice. He springs out of bed. The alarm is the cry of his people, ready to be a part of justice. That's good news. Let's look at the case that David has in the courtroom. The first thing that was important for me to learn about this psalm is something that C.S. Lewis taught me. C.S. Lewis is very helpful to point out that this is not a criminal case. You're supposed to be in the courtroom here, but this is not a criminal case. So it's not the state of Israel versus King David. It's not even the way we usually think about it, where we are the defendant up against God in his holiness and his law. It's not that. This is a civil case. Two parties before God, their judge. David is not the defendant. David is the plaintiff. And the oppressor, the person who is saying these false accusations against him, is there in the courtroom with him. He's saying, hey, let's let God sort this out. Verse 8 says, let the Lord judge the peoples. Vindicate me, Lord. And then he adds this, according to my righteousness, according to my integrity, O Most High. Now, one of the reasons it's important for you to realize that this is not a criminal case is because if this is a criminal case, then David, what he just said, makes him sound like this arrogant, self-righteous, holier-than-thou, and also disillusioned kind of guy. And he's not that. David would be the first to say that he is a sinner saved by the grace of God, like you and I are sinners saved by the grace of God. He's not appealing to his own righteousness in general. He's appealing to righteousness in this specific case, in this specific offense that he is being accused of. And he feels really good, according to the psalm, about his case because he's bold enough to say what you find in verses 3, 4, and 5. Listen to this. Lord, my God, if I have done this, you know, this accusation, if I have done this, and there is guilt on my hands, if I have repaid my ally with evil, or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemies pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Do you think he's confident about the case he has? I mean, he's confident enough to invoke the death penalty. He's saying, I haven't done this, Lord. I'm righteous where they're calling me unrighteous. And there's a challenge. I think there are a few challenges for us in here. The first is that in the controversy, whatever it is, in the injustice that you feel is against you, the false accusation, the unfair criticism, can you say like David, I'm righteous, I'm upright? I mean, it's a question that you need to explore when someone wrongs you. You need to search your own heart and say, is there something that I did to bring this on? Or is there something that I left undone to get us in this situation? Commentators go back and forth about this, but some are saying it may be that David is countering the specific accusations against him. Maybe someone said, verse 4, that he has been repaying his allies with evil, that he has been robbing his enemies. And so he's saying, I'm not doing that. I'm not robbing my enemies. Or this could be more of a general statement on his overall character, the way he goes about life as king, as ruler of God's people. This is David saying, I am in general loyal and honest and act with integrity in these matters, in this thing that is being that I'm being accused of. I think the challenge for us there is, as we look at our general lifestyle, our character, it's probably really unfair. Yeah, we don't have the right to cry out to God over some financial injustice that's being committed against us if, in general, we find ourselves on the street buying bootleg DVDs. Do you see what I'm saying? If there are other flaws in this particular area of our life, we probably don't have the right to go to the Lord and say, hey, fix this. They're wronging me, when we are, at the same time, in a similar way, wronging other people. And that may be what's happening with David too. But if we do, in those accusations, find ourselves innocent, okay, we are righteous. We did not do what they said we did, or we're not involved with that in general, okay? If that is true, then the next step is to hope and to pray that your judge is not Judge Jeffries. Do you know who Judge Jeffries is? Like, 3 of you that went to law school know who Judge Jeffries is. I'm sorry. C.S. Lewis had to introduce me to Judge Jeffries because he knows that I'm from the U.S., and the only piece of British history I know about is the whole Tea Party thing, like where you guys taxed our tea and we got really angry about it, and it's a big fight and, you know, all that stuff, the first Brexit, as people are calling it, right? So C.S. Lewis introduced me to this guy, Judge Jeffries. He was a bad, bad judge. He was serving in various capacities as a judge during the reign of James II, which is before that whole tea tax thing that we had, okay? So during the reign of James II, and he's probably one of the most unjust judges I have heard about. He was vindictive. He was cruel. He was biased. Due process didn't mean anything to him. He wouldn't hesitate to create evidence against people. He wouldn't hesitate to scream down a jury to get the verdict that he wanted. He delighted when his personal enemies, religious, political, otherwise, were found guilty in his court. As a matter of fact, as you read about Judge Jeffreys, he delighted to sentence them and describe to them in great and painful detail every ounce of what they were about to get. It was wicked. To top it all off, if the history books are right, Judge Jeffreys often wielded the gavel drunk. He would show up to court and he would judge still drunk from the night before. That's not our God. Our God is a just judge. Our God delights in justice. He's furiated when the rule of law is undermined. He hates judges like Judge Jeffreys because God wants life to be fair. He wants there to be justice, and he hates it when there is none. You see it time and time again as you read Exodus and Deuteronomy, when God's setting up his people to get ready to go live in the promised land. He says things like, don't pervert justice. Appoint just judges. Don't let your hand be greased with a bribe. Don't you dare show favor to the wealthy at the expense of the poor. If the poor have a case, you better hear their case, regardless of what they have in terms of resources to make you wealthy or powerful. Justice, he says, and only justice you shall follow. By the way, if you're new to Christianity, there should be if you're exploring Christianity, there should be something that sticks out to you as rather odd. Bring my friends from the Discovery Channel back into this. You know, we're the only creature on earth that acts with justice, right? Or that longs for justice, that's offended when things aren't fair. I really don't believe that was an accident. I really believe those are the fingerprints of a personal God who loves justice and hates injustice, that designed us as his image bearers to do the same sort of thing. It's just a little thing for you to think of as you consider Christianity more. God isn't just the judge. Actually, what I want you to do is think back to your seventh grade civics class, if you can think all the way back there. And remember those three branches of government that they talked about? I want you to take those three branches and smash them all together, okay? Smash them all together, because God isn't just a judge. He isn't just a legislator that creates laws and decides what is lawful. God is, he isn't just a president, but he is a president in this passage. I'll call the president a king, since that would have been a weird thing for them to call God back in that day, but God is a king. You see that show up in verse 7 there. Let the assembled peoples gather around you while you sit enthroned over them on high. He is their king. There's a few reasons why that's really good news. Because you see what he reigns over? He reigns over, verse 9, the minds and hearts of his people. This king probes minds and hearts. If you've been falsely accused of something, you want God to be the one who knows people's minds and hearts. David knows that God knows that he's innocent. That's really good news. When someone has accused you of something falsely, when they've given you unfair criticism, guess who knows that you're innocent? Guess who knows that you're not guilty of what they say you're guilty of? It's God. That should comfort us. That should also enable us to develop a thicker skin for those of us that criticism has too much power. To develop a thicker skin because of this reminder. The opinion that is most important is not what the enemies say. It's not even what our friends are going to think or what our boss is going to think. It's what God thinks of us. His approval is all that matters, right? So God reigns over hearts and minds, but you see God reigning over the earth in such a way so that he's designed it so that those who do evil can't stay hidden forever. You'll see that in this passage as you look at verses 14, 15, and 16. The natural outworking of evil is disillusionment and exposure. Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they have made. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. Do you see that? Do you see the imagery there? Those who are pregnant with evil are handed a bundle of disillusionment in the delivery room. It disappoints. They thought, oh, this is going to be so good. This is going to make my life way better. And what they're handed is disappointment, lies, things that didn't measure up, the traps that they have set for us. They fall into those traps themselves. It's like Wile E. Coyote, right? Think back to your childhood cartoons. They've changed so much. If you have been in that situation, you know the, excitement, celebration when you see that happen, right? The traps that they set for you when the enemy falls in them instead of you. That feels really good, doesn't it? You feel exonerated. 10 years after Brian Banks was thrown into jail for something that he didn't do, this is after or close to the end of his parole, he's looking for a job on the internet when he gets a ding on his computer, on Facebook. Guess who just sent him a friend request? It's this young woman. The woman who 10 years earlier had totally ruined his life. I don't know exactly how, but Brian found the courage to meet with her and to talk with her. He was very smart the way he did it. He ended up bugging the room. He wasn't totally secretive about it the whole time. Eventually, he would have this filmed. He would have a detective in the room. Everything was above board. And you know what he heard in one of those meetings? He heard the words he had longed to hear for 10 years. He didn't do it. He didn't do it. In that 60 minutes presentation of the story, the scene changes to the courtroom where you see Brian Banks hear that he had been exonerated from the judge. He doesn't jump. He doesn't jump up and chest bump all of his friends and say, "Yeah, look at that." He just falls into himself and weeps. It's powerful. I'll post it later today. Maybe I'm a crybaby, but I'm there weeping too as I'm watching this on my laptop. He just weeps. Then the scene flashes forward. He doesn't go out and party, clink the glass with his buddies at the pub. He goes home, and that bracelet that was going to track him for the rest of his life, he takes scissors to it. Then his phone rings. "Hey, Brian, I'm looking for a linebacker. Do you know where I can find one? It's the NFL. He got a second chance at pursuing his dream, albeit a brief second chance. He got that call he had waited to hear. In the interview, there's a powerful moment where the interviewer is asking Brian, "Do you ever have hopes that someone will come after this young lady?" And Brian Banks says with all the confidence in the world, "No, no, none whatsoever." When you are exonerated, And I hope it happens to you. It's beautiful when it does. Rejoice, celebrate, worship the Lord. Tell your friends about it. But don't allow yourself to stay bitter at that person forever. See that your heart moves to compassion and prayer because of verse 12. Your translation may not say it exactly this way, but this is, I think, what the Hebrew says. If he does not repent, so if the evildoer does not repent, then God will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. If the evildoer doesn't repent, then part of God as your king means that he is coming to execute justice. The story that this made me think of was in Genesis, the flood of Noah, Noah's ark, which I don't know if you've ever thought about this. This is just a little curiosity I have with the church. But how is it that the most catastrophic, deadly event in the Bible ends up papering the walls of our children's rooms and nurseries? Have you thought about that? I mean, as best I can tell, more people die in that episode than anywhere else in the Bible. And we're like, oh man, this is what I want my kid to wake up to, right? Just a little Jerry Seinfeld moment as your pastor there. Why all the judgment? Why all the execution? Well, it's because wickedness had grown in the world. Wickedness against God's people, against God himself, against God's planet. And God had to arm himself as a warrior and execute justice. It's really horrifying. Here's the reason my mind was drawn to that passage as I was reading this psalm. It's because of the bow that shows up down in verse 12. It's because of the bow. He will bend and string his bow. So he's talking about a bow and arrow here, an instrument of death. That bow shows up in Genesis chapter 9. You remember where? It's where God is making his covenant with Noah and his family, his promise. And he's saying, I'm not going to destroy the earth with a flood like I just did. And here's how you will know. I will place my bow in the sky. It's the same word. If you're Noah, most likely you're thinking of a bow like something you're going to hunt with or execute your enemy with. God says, I'm going to place my bow in the sky. Here's why that jumps out to me so much. The bow is, the rainbow is all, it symbolizes, and we know it symbolizes gay pride. It symbolizes definitely what God says here about how he's not going to flood the earth and destroy it that way again. But it also symbolizes justice. Because God in the flood of Noah has his bow aimed down at the rest of humanity. And at the end, he takes his bow and he hangs it in the sky. And do you see who the bow is pointed at? It's pointed to the heavens. It's pointed to God himself. It's put there to remind us that he is going to take care of justice. Flash forward to the cross where Jesus hangs, and that's exactly what is happening. The bow is pointed at God himself, who bears the wrath for their sins. It's not you and me. It's God himself. Jesus experienced the full force of his Father's wrath, pierced for our transgressions, stricken, smitten, and afflicted, so that we might have peace with God. So that at the same time as he's taking all that for us, what are we getting? All the righteousness that Jesus had accomplished. every ounce of it, and took, he didn't take any credit for it at all. He gave it all to us, every ounce. Do you think that picture of righteousness could cause us to celebrate righteousness like David is celebrating it? Look, David is celebrating righteousness in a temporal way. It's situational. When we sing a psalm like this, we can celebrate the bigger picture of righteousness. This isn't righteousness that I can point to in this situation. This isn't righteousness that I have earned in general. This is the righteousness that was given to me freely by the God of the universe. The one who says, my arrow is not pointed at you anymore. We're done with that. I've taken your punishment. You're my child. That's what this table represents as we come to it. That Jesus on the cross had his body broken, had his blood poured out so that you and I could belong to the family of God, so that we could experience the eternal affection of our God. Look, life is not fair. Life is not fair. But we can rejoice anyways, right? We've been given the righteousness of God. So as we come to this table, let's pray together. Lord God, this is a truth that we need to absorb in our hearts. We need it to change the way we react when we're attacked. We know that you've given us your church, you've given us your word, your Holy Spirit. You've also given us the sacrament of your supper. So that's what we pray over now, that you would set apart these elements, this very ordinary wine and juice, and this very ordinary bread, that you'd set them apart for extraordinary means in our heart, for extraordinary means in our spiritual growth, that we would be a people who are fascinated by the gospel, by what Jesus has done for us. So we pray that you would be here now by your Spirit and bless this meal. In Jesus' name, amen.